today was supposed to be Q&A Sunday, but I didn't get any cues. So, until Friday, and that I just didn't have time to be able to really dig into how to answer them properly because of the True City Conference. So if you have questions about Leviticus, send them to me by email. My email is in the bulletin, sean@wentworthbaptist.ca. And next week, I will try to answer questions, because I know a number of people have said, well, we have questions, but we weren't quite sure what to do with them, to email them or to just bring them here today. If you email them to me right after the service, then I will have the full week to dig into them and be able to give good answers to them as best I can. So my email is in the bulletin. You can Facebook me. You can call the church. And we'll do that next week. For this week, well, like I said, just do a brief overview of where we've been through Leviticus so far. We've looked through Leviticus 1 all the way to the middle of chapter 6, and have taken a look at all of the different offerings that Leviticus describes that the ancient Israelites were invited into participating in. The first one that we looked at, Leviticus 1, the burnt offering, which is described as this offering that is a freewill offering that the Israelites were invited to give to God, and God would respond to that offering by atoning for their sins, by purifying them of their sin and ransoming of their sin as an act of grace, as a sort of response to their response. Partnered with that offering was often the grain offering, which is described in Leviticus 2, this offering of our response to God's response of atonement. So there is this sort of interesting conversation that's happening, sort of a conversation around a dinner table where God says, you can give me gifts. And when we give a gift, God says, I approve of that gift. And then we give and give you this gift of atonement. And then we respond to that gift. And it sort of builds up in this conversational, relational buildup to Leviticus chapter 3, the fellowship offering, which is really an offering that is a meal. And meals are very important to the ancient Israel culture. They're sort of a thing that binds the culture together. And especially when you're in a covenant relationship where you have promised to be in relationship with another person, these meals become really, really important, and they sort of bind the covenant together in some way. So the fellowship offering, well, in the burnt offering and the grain offering, the entire offerings are completely burned up. They're completely destroyed. But in the fellowship offering, it's broken up. Some of the meat would go to God. Some of it would go to the priests who are presiding over the offering, and some would go to the Israelite who is doing the offering, so that everyone was able to participate in this meal. And those three are described as voluntary offerings. They're offerings that God does not command that you must give, but God says, hey, if you want to be in relationship with me, this is a way that you can do that. This is a way that you can show your love in response to mine. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, there is a description of two more mandatory offerings, the purification offering and the what's called the reparation offering. That is an offering that purifies the sinner who is doing the offering, and then an offering that ransoms the sinner, that takes away the penalty of the sins that had been committed. And we said throughout the entire series that one of the main things that we want to keep an eye on is the connection of these texts to Jesus, because Jesus really is the center of Scripture. He is the not just the person, but the very the very entity. It's not just the human, but the God who has been made flesh, who shows us who God is and what God is like. And it was the culmination of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Both point towards Christ. So we're asking the question, how does Leviticus point towards Christ? which is not often a question that we ask because Leviticus is a weird text, as we have heard many times in these first six chapters. And don't worry, it gets weirder. Hooray. So Christ, we have said, fulfills each parts of each of these offerings. In his broken body and shed blood, he perfects sacrifices once and for all. It is through Jesus' act on the cross of this self-giving, this obedience to God unto death that purifies and ransoms, that makes atonement in the most pure possible way. And now we're invited by God not to give gifts that would make atonement, but just to give gifts because that's what people who are participating in a relationship do. They give gifts to one another. God gives us the gift of life and then invites us to respond. God gives us the gift of food to eat, and we are invited to respond, etc., etc. So Christ fulfills on the cross all of various aspects that are really important to Christian theology and teaching, and they teach us different things about Scripture and about Jesus and about these offerings and about what Jesus has done. And if you read through now the New Testament, you're probably able to recognize a lot of times when the Apostle Paul especially, but also sometimes in the Gospels, make reference to these offerings, and it's sort of like, oh, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about atonement like they're talking about in the burnt offering. Or they're talking about having a fellowship offering at the communion table. There's a culmination of the relationship between God and God's people that ends up in a meal and sort of gives a new meaning to a vast array of different parts of New Testament theology and thought. So saying all that, what has Leviticus taught us so far? I'm going to fly through these five things, but then we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about a ladder. And it's going to be scary, because this ladder is terrifying. What has Leviticus taught us so far? First off, it is by God's grace and God's grace alone that we are able to enjoy God's presence and respond to his goodness. It is only by grace. We said right at the beginning of the series that God has offered these sacrifices as a gracious act to say, here is how we are going to be in relationship with one another. That you are a sinful people, but I am your God and I want to live in your presence. But because of sin, I can't really do that. So how do we get rid of sin? Well, I will give you an entire system to be able to do that. The very act of giving these sacrifices is an act of grace on God's part. Even the very idea that God would come to earth and exist amongst his people is an act of grace. That sort of blows up our ideas of divinity and holiness in a way that many in the ancient world, including many today, would be hard to comprehend in a really profound sense. But it's all by grace. We are able to approach God because of God's grace. We are able to respond to God because God made the first step in offering us some sort of gift or some sort of act of grace. Like we've said, the very fact that we have life is an act of grace by God that God then invites us to respond to. So what has Leviticus taught us so far? Number one, it's all because of grace. It's all by grace. Number two, everyone is encouraged to worship God and give whatever gift they are able to afford, no matter their social or economic status. We've seen throughout each of these different offerings, there's a sort of a sliding scale for people who have a ton of money, people who are sort of in the middle class, and people who are very, very poor, even destitute. And God offers each person, no matter who they are, a way to be able to approach him, a way to be able to enter into his presence, a way to be able to offer a good gift. For most of the offerings, it was either a bull or a sheep or a bird. A bull being very, very expensive, a male bull specifically, a sheep being sort of middle class, and then a bird, you could just go out and catch a bird, break its wings, put it on there. It's great. But there was another scale for leaders within the community of Israel. If they sinned and had to make atonement, they couldn't just offer a bull. They had to offer an ox because that was the most expensive thing. And other things in it were grain offerings, and they had a sliding scale within the grain offerings. God says, it doesn't matter what you have. What matters is that you are able to worship. And you're invited to worship. But as a caveat to that, number three, all gifts given to God do cost the giver something. All these sacrifices cost something. Even for the people who are offering birds, they have to go out and catch a bird, which I imagine would not be the easiest thing in the world. I can just imagine myself trying to do that around Jackson Square, chasing around pigeons. I thought about it a couple of times, but and now I can't get that picture out of my mind. All gifts that are given to God do cost the giver something, be it time, money, relationships with others. If you're an Israelite, or if you're entering into the family of Israel, it might mean breaking off connection with family in other parts of the world at that time. And it gives up giving up power, because just in the act of sacrificing, you're saying, I am not the person who is ultimately in control, and I am not the giver of life. I am not the ultimate giver of the world's good gifts. God is. And it's an act of submission to God. All the gifts that are given to God do cost the giver something. Number four, that our giving is of a gift is often voluntary. And because of its voluntary nature, it should also be joyful. This is something that the New Testament picks up on again and again and again. This is Paul's God loves a cheerful giver, but before that he talks about it being sort of decide in your conscience what you want to give. God wants to be in relationship to us, but he's not going to force it. And if we're there's this great quote by a scholar whose name I forget, but he wrote a book called I and Thou about relationships and relationality. And he says, relationality is mutuality. That if you are in relationship with someone in some way, it's not just you doing a thing for them and them just never responding to you. That's not a relationship, because there's no back and forth. There's no mutuality to it. If we're saying we are going to be in relationship with God, God is doing something for us. He's giving us good gifts constantly, whether we know it or not. But then if we want to say, okay, we want to be in relationship with you, God, we then have to respond so that we're actually in a relationship. Because otherwise, it's a relationship of disproportionate power and really breaks down over time. So God says, if you love me, show it by giving this gift in response to the gift that you have been given. And doesn't command it, but gives us the option of doing it as a way for us to say, yes, God, we acknowledge who you are and what you have done. And that often leads towards joy. And number five, that the people of God who are offering these gifts do so with confession, repentance, and reconciliation in mind. and that those things have to happen before God can be given his gift. This is something that Leviticus points out. It's something that Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, if any of you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled, then come and offer your gift. And through many of the offerings, there is this action of not just laying on your hands on the sacrifice, but actually pushing down on them to sort of signify that this animal is mine and is my representative within this transaction. And just the fact that we would do an offering is a suggestion that we have sinned and therefore need to confess something of that sin. And for some of the offerings, there is a very explicit confession of sin that is made. And then there is the act of repentance that is turning away from where we were going and back towards where God is calling us and being reconciled to others before giving God our gifts. I feel like these are the things, these are the five main things that Leviticus has been teaching so far. And now I want to sit on this question of what does it actually mean for you to give God a gift that costs? Now here's the thing. Hello, coat. It's really awkward for pastors to talk about money, so I'm feeling pretty awkward right now. but I think it's really important for us to broach this conversation now because of the conversation had at the annual meeting where we said we have a very large deficit to overcome and we have to figure out a way to do that. And the congregation said, well, let's try to pledge ourselves to giving above and beyond what we normally give in order to bridge that deficit. In the bulletins, there are pledge cards. This is an oversized version of it. These pledge cards allow you to say, this is what I would like to give over the course of the next year, the next 10 months, over and above what I currently am giving. And this is an important thing. We actually, if everyone just gives the same amount over the course of the year, we won't get rid of the deficit. The deficit will just stay the same. And you can discern whether you want to do it weekly, monthly, quarterly, if you want to do it just in one lump sum. These will be collected over the course of the rest of the month. And if you want to talk about it a little bit further, you can talk to me, you can talk to one of the deacons about it, and we'll be creating some sort of fun graphic to keep track of our pledges, because I don't know, doing things like this makes it a fun experience. But I want to give you a tool to be able to start thinking about this in terms of actually giving a gift that costs, because it would be really easy for us to say, well, God will provide from somewhere, and we don't have to do anything, we just have to wait. When actually I think that God has provided for this church for a very long time and has provided for us a way currently to be able to bridge this deficit. We just have to be willing to actually take that step of faith, both as individuals and as a community, to say, we will gather together and bridge this thing. Most of the time when I make notes, I write in the passages that I want to talk about in the thing, but I didn't do it this time, and now I forget what the passages were talking about, which is helpful to zero people. Philippians I'd like to read a verse from Philippians chapter 4. Well, a couple of verses. Paul, writing to the Philippians, said this, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for your gift, but I am looking for what you may be credited to your account. I received full payment, and even more, I am amply supplied now that I have received from some guy the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." I don't know about you, but man, when I read that, I am struck by wanting to know the secret of contentment, because I am often not very content. And that may very well be a cultural thing of us being in a materialistic culture, although I sort of question how materialistic we actually are. I wonder if our materialism is more American than it is Canadian, because Canadians don't so much like the new things. They just like to be comfortable. And we don't like anything that impedes on our comfort in any way. So when something makes us slightly uncomfortable, we often revolt against it in a pretty violent sort of fashion. We'll run away in the other direction as fast as we can, or we will get angry about it, almost vitriolic. If there's one thing Canadians need to learn, it is this thing called contentment that Paul is speaking about. And it strikes me that he says, "I know what it is to be in need." Wentworth, you know what it is to be in need, and you know what it is to have plenty. We described this in the annual meeting that there was a period in the 90s where Wentworth did not have very many funds, and then there was this amazing gift from the Ropers, the Roper estate, that really did, by God's grace, carry Wentworth through 10 years of ministry. God has been gracious to us. We have known what it is to have plenty, even if we did not realize it at the time. But have we been content? And are we content with what we have personally, what we have as a church? That's hard, probing questions. But as Paul says, "I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Paul has a way of really leaning on his relationship with God, and knowing God's faithfulness drives Paul to be able to say, "I can give and give and give and know that God will continue to be gracious to me." So there are different ways of thinking about how do we become more generous? And how do we become more content? How can we actually take what God has given us and use it for his glory so that he will have be shown to be holy throughout the world? As Paul prays to God, be the Father for, be God to the Father. Well, I speak English sometimes. Glory be to God, our Father, forever and ever. Amen. So I'd like to share one tool that I've been thinking about recently. And I'm going to use this really scary ladder as a prop. It's the shiftiest ladder in the world, just like conversations about money. Here we go. We're going to call this the giving ladder. Woo-hoo. And the giving ladder is just a way for us to visualize our habits of generosity. In your notes, there is, in the bottom half of here, a whole bunch of blank spaces. This is for you to, if you would like to, write down this ladder, because I'm going to invite you to find where you are personally on the giving ladder. And then I'm going to challenge you to take one step up a rung. It'll make sense in a second. Hopefully. There we go. The first rung is being non-generous. Now, I know our church, and I genuinely do not think anyone fits within this category, but this would be a category where people would say, I don't really want to give, I don't really care about what's happening, and I don't feel like being generous. And there are some people in the world who are like this. There are some people in other churches who may fall into this category, but I assume rightly that no one at Wentworth really fits into this category of non-generosity. But it is the first rung in the ladder, and I mention it because I may very well be wrong. I don't know the hearts of all of you. And there may be a few who are saying, I don't really care to give. It's not important to me. That's the first rung on the ladder. The second is self-appeasing giving. That is to say, I give because it makes me feel good. I only give if it makes me feel good. And oftentimes, actually, this is not something that we do with our money. This is something that we do with our service. We will serve at a food bank, for instance, so that we can feel good about doing the action of serving, not because we want to actually serve somebody. This is the interesting idolatry of mostly middle class North America. But self-appeasing. Again, do I think that there is anyone at Wentworth who is a self-appeasing giver? I genuinely do not. But again, I don't know everyone's heart. I should have set this up better. But it is one of the rungs. Self-appeasing giving. Number three, self-promotion. How dare you? No. That is, if I give a gift, will it have any benefit to me? Oh, you're a smarty pants, James Wallace. He's good. Self-promotional. Will this have specific benefit to me? That is to say, if I give to the church, what is the church going to give back to me? I would submit to you that these first three are their starting point is from a place of sin, of different kinds of sin, but of places of sin nonetheless, that are saying, I am more concerned with myself then specifically with God and what God is doing in the world and how God is calling me to give to his mission in the world. First three rungs, non-generous, number A on the list. Two is self-appeasing. Three, self-promotional. Four, safe. There are those who are safe givers. That is, I will give what I can without taking any risk. And I'm willing to bet that many people, including myself, would fall into this category. I include myself in here because I am a member of this congregation and I have a responsibility towards this as well. But we say, I will give roughly what I think I am able to, but only that much. I won't give any more beyond that. Number five is percentage. And this is one that also many people, many of us may use because it is the very system that tithing is based off of. This idea that we give 10% of everything that we earn to God, which is an Old Testament idea that is not found in the New Testament. The New Testament takes it way further than 10%, like way further. But churches around the world have said, you know what, 10% is just a good even number, and it's just a good principle to go by, so let's use it. And there's nothing right or wrong about that. That's just sort of a discernment that many churches have used and many teachers have used. But it is to say, it's more structured than the safe giving and says, no matter what, I'm going to give to this point. And sometimes it can overlap with the safe if you say, choose 1%. But some people can choose 5%, 10%. There is a preacher in the States who started out at 10%, and then he and his wife said, and every year we're going to give 1% more, no matter what. And that's how they've sort of grown in their generosity, is they've used the percentage to their advantage to be able to learn how to give generously. So it can be brutalized in saying you must give 10% no matter what, but it can also be a very helpful tool if you're trying to learn how to be more generous. Number six, sacrificial giving. That is giving that says to be able to sacrifice is to gain something. That in sacrificing, going above and beyond, there is something that is refining about that. There is something that will build me up and teach me something about who God is and what God is doing in the world, and teach me something about the kind of person God wants me to be. And then there is something that I saw described as kingdom giving, and I like that phrasing, so I'm going to use it. You can call it all sorts of things. That is, very simply, giving with the kingdom of God in mind, indiscriminately, and saying, I'm going to give as much as I humanly possibly can to be able to see the kingdom of God flourish in a specific place or around the world. There are kingdom givers at Wentworth. There have been for a number of years. And if you know any of the giving patterns of our church, you probably know exactly who I am referring to. There's one person in particular who gives and gives and gives to this church in an amazingly generous way. Even the fact that we have had many people like the Ropers, like the Andersons, who have said, I want to give very large amounts of what we have been gifted by God and give that back to the church so that the kingdom can continue to grow. That is kingdom giving. And they haven't just given to us. They've given to McMaster Divinity College and the CBOQ, Canadian Baptist Women, Canadian Baptist Ministries. they're all Baptist things, but they have an eye for building the kingdom, an eye for eternity, for saying we want as many people as possible to be worshiping with us in not just heaven, but on heaven on earth today and tomorrow. We don't just want to see a whole bunch of people in heaven in a couple of years. We want everyone to know Jesus today. And we will give of our finances to be able to at least begin to see that happen. So I asked the question, which rung of the ladder do you think you're on? And you don't have to say anything. You don't have to yell it out. This is a personal question. Yeah, everyone, yell it out. I'm self-promotional. And we'll get the rocks out and stone you. Old Testament. It's great for Leviticus. But really, which of these do you feel that you are on? I know exactly where I am. I have no qualms in saying it. I am on the safe one. And part of that is because I did not understand how finances worked when you become a pastor. Because taxes are weird. Taxes are weird for pastors. And now knowing exactly how the tax system works, I'm able to move my percentage up because it's been far lower than I have wanted over the last little bit. But I also have a massive amount of student debt. And I imagine many of you have large amounts of debt too. And it forces you to say, I can only give a safe amount because of my debt. And you know what? That's fine. I think if God were here, he would say, get out of your debt before you try to give as kingdom amount as you want. For Christians, I think this is the ultimate goal. This is the goal for Paul. This is the goal of the early church, is to give and share as much as they have, even to the point of not even having possessions, but just sharing them with each other, as it describes in Acts. This is what Paul seems to be describing a little bit in what was happening in Philippi, and what was he goes to lengths in other letters to be able to say, church were in poverty, but you gave more than even the richest churches in the area. And he lifts them up because they had the kingdom of God in mind. But if you're in debt, it's really hard to reach here, and you sort of have to stay here just to get by. And as a church, we should be asking the question, how can we help you get out of debt? Are there resources in the community that can help with that? Are there resources from the city? There are people at the city who can help with that. If you need help getting out of debt, let someone know so that you are not being crushed by the weight of that. And here's the great thing about fixing problems of debt, is that it trains you in a really interesting way to be able to give higher percentages, give sacrificially, and give towards the kingdom, because it builds into you the sense of, I am giving to something. So for me, I have an OSAP debt, the greatest debt in the world, and that OSAP debt is quite a large amount per month, but I get by month to month. So when that debt is gone, I don't really need that extra however many hundreds of dollars. I can immediately say, well, I care about the kingdom, so instead of going to OSAP, you are now going to the church. You are now going to the kingdom. So while I may have to be safe now, tomorrow I can slowly move up the ladder. But right now, I can even say, if I give 5% of my gross or net income, however you want to put it, maybe I can try giving 6% or 7% this year. So that we can try, I can do my part in overcoming the chasm of the deficit in our budget. And we talk about budgets and deficits as though they are just sort of intellectual things, but money, it really does make the world turn in North America. And being able to use that money for the good of the kingdom is what's really important. Our mission as a church, the stated mission that we have discerned over the last number of years, is stated as this: to reach out with relevant expressions of the gospel, to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to form faithful disciples of Jesus, and to equip and send out disciples to serve the community and the world. Our mission as a church is to evangelize people, to help partner with God in making them disciples, and to equip them to go out and make a difference in the world. And this is what we are raising funds to be able to try to do more effectively. Because this is the mission that we feel God has said, this is who you are, and this is what you're supposed to do in Hamilton, in this area of Hamilton, is proclaim the gospel, make disciples, and then send each other out into the world to proclaim that gospel where you find yourself. Be that through your words, or more importantly, sometimes your deeds, of saying, I will evangelize by serving you, by washing your feet, rather than just yelling at you through a bullhorn. So where are you on the ladder, and would you consider over the next month taking one step up the rung and stretching yourself so that we can continue in this mission in the way that we feel God is calling us towards? And if perhaps you are giving sacrificially, may I suggest taking up one step to the rung and start thinking about things in an eternal sort of perspective of saying, I want as many people to know Jesus as possible, which you may have as the basis for giving sacrificially, but just take it one step further and not just have tomorrow on your agenda, but have having people know Jesus today. Our mission statement means that we probably will never run a bajillion programs. It also means that we will probably, over the course of a year, be a little bit schizophrenic in what we are running, because it's a decentralized mission statement. It says we equip people to go out and serve the world, not us as a church serving the world as with one person at the center doing most of the work. It's saying we will equip those who are disciples to go out into the world to serve the world and to evangelize the world. But in doing different events, Bible studies, being parts of quartets that maybe serve at 541 or do some sort of active form of evangelism in this neighborhood or other neighborhoods, we are in a very real sense partnering with God as God builds his kingdom, using our hands and our feet. But it's built through his message and his power. This really is what these pledging and overcoming the deficit that we are experiencing is all about. It's about partnering with God on mission to be able to continue to reach out to this neighborhood, to be able to continue to reach out to the children of our neighborhood, as well as the adults, so that we can have a building where people can have meals on Friday nights, that we can continue to have a building where kids can come on Thursdays and Mondays to be able to play and get away from a context in which, if they were not here, they would be on a playground either doing or selling drugs, getting into fights. To have a building and a place where people can learn about God and experience God and be able to see a group of people who are shaped by God's faithfulness and who have been shaped by that faithfulness for 126 years. God has been faithful to us and has been in relationship with us for a very long time. I think now, though, God is inviting us to respond. So I invite you to pray over the next month about how you can respond to God's faithfulness. How you can respond by giving a good gift to God and giving to be able for us to continue on mission together. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are here by your grace and your grace alone. Not just sitting in these pews, but the very fact of our existence. We thank you that we can worship you. We thank you that you are a God who is faithful to us and that invites us into ongoing relationship with you. Now, Father, help us discern how best to respond to your faithfulness. Help us discern how best to give to your mission of the church, whether it is here or other places around the world.